Good evening, and please will you turn in God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is not the easiest book to follow, to interpret or understand, and I often find that the commentaries I use point out the difficulty of the Hebrew and how to translate it precisely in relation to its context. And so sometimes we found ourselves scratching our heads and have had to dig quite deep into the text to seek to understand it. And tonight's passage has several instances of where the interpreter must make a call on how to understand it, and I've sought to do that, as I always do, try and give my convictions that concerning the text and not merely offer you a whole range of ideas without grounding them anywhere. But let me read from chapter 8, verse 16, through to chapter 9, verse 12. I know the bulletin says till verse 10, but I've taken it slightly further to verse 12. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, give us grace, we pray, to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, I'm going to do something that I don't think I've ever done in my years of ministry here or before, at least not to my immediate recollection. I'm going to read to you from the Message paraphrase, and afterwards I'll repent. To be clear, though, the Message is not a translation of the Bible. It is a paraphrase of the Bible, and there is a world of difference between those two things. It would be profoundly foolish to do exegesis, to do hermeneutics, to do the study of the text on the basis of a paraphrase and not on the basis of the actual text. Because usually the paraphrase is going to reflect the theological convictions of the one doing the paraphrase, and of course that it necessarily entails reading something into the text. But every so often a paraphrase is helpful to convey something of the meaning of the text, and I'm going to do that now with caution and then return to the text as we should, and reading you the Message paraphrase from verses 7 through 10 of this portion of Scripture. It reads as follows. Seize life. Eat bread with gusto. Drink wine with a robust heart. Oh yes, God takes pleasure in your pleasure. Dress festively every morning. Don't skimp on colors and scarves. Relish life with the spouse you love each and every day of your precarious life. Each day is God's gift. It's all you get in exchange for the hard work of staying alive. Make the most of each one. Whatever turns up, grab it and do it, and heartily. And you can see something there of the zeal of Solomon as he wrote the actual text here, to communicate the need for the believer to have the right view of living, of joy in life, even as he will speak extensively about death. In fact, I've called this passage, this portion, the quick and the dead, and leaning on that old version, that old use of the word quick, meaning to give life, to quicken is to give life, so the quick and the dead are the living and the dead. And that's what we'll see in this portion of Scripture. And I remind you, if you have not been following with us, that this is the last of four sections of Ecclesiastes, this one ending with the last words of chapter 12. And what we'll see here will be largely familiar with what we've seen before, if you've been with us, and it includes a lot of summarizing of what has passed and some further elaboration on those same ideas. So my first of three simple points is this, the enigma of God's purposes. Looking at verses 16 to 17 of chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. Perhaps there's an unspoken, unrealized part of you that hopes that if you are a Christian long enough, that if you keep maturing in your faith, that if you immerse yourself deep enough in good, solid, reformed biblical teaching, that you'll reach a level of Christian understanding that has all the answers, and neither doubt nor confusion nor fear will ever assail you again. And of course, Christians should and do grow, being equipped and sanctified and made more peaceable and trusting followers of Jesus Christ. But while you are in this world, there will always be your limitations to your understanding of what God does or does not do, and the accompanying human response, the emotional response, when His ways are at cross purposes with your own. In other words, no matter how long and faithful you've been a Christian, your capacity to be unnerved and upset by some of God's mysterious purposes probably won't go away. And privately, if not publicly, privately at least, you'll still find yourself saying, "But why, Lord? But why?" In the words of one commentator, here is a first-class mystery in the biblical sense of the word mystery, something we know somewhat better because of God's disclosure on the subject, but which still contains some baffling aspects. Even after we've been treated to an elaborate discussion of the plan of God as it affects the most mundane features of life, and even after we've been warned that the alleged equalities in the divine plan are often mere hasty interferences made by anxious men, with somewhat shocking but refreshing candor, Solomon asserts that there are still some insoluble mysteries in divine providence, end quote. And look at verses 16 to 17 there to get this immediately. Here is the wisest man that ever lived, barring the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Solomon, and he's already bent the full might of his mental faculties together with near limitless resources and time in a golden age of Israel's prosperity to the exploration of this subject. He wants to see the business done on earth. He wants to understand life, to know wisdom, to explore pleasure, to delve into its mysteries and understand how it all fits together under the sovereignty of God. Perhaps he's like those people who want a system for everything. They like to hang their hat on a stability of some sort, a flow chart, who feel a sense of comfort in predictability and routine because it makes sense to them then. And Solomon is all in here. That reference to day or night, and eyes not sleeping, seems to be with respect to himself, how rigorous he was in this pursuit of knowledge and understanding the business done on earth. But then he saw, we see in those verses, the full scope of God's mysterious purposes, all those unanswered questions under the sun. And he realized, he understood at this point, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Why did God allow this? Why did God permit that? Why did he die and she live? Why them now and leave them behind? Why this atrocity? Why that disaster? Why do the wicked get away with it? Why do nice guys finish last? Why? And you can ask those questions till you're blue in the face and be left with the same answer, I don't know. Except that they are, verse 17, the work of God. And all you can do is accept them as such without resorting to cynicism, despair, or unbelief. It's a bit like a story I read of recently of a man named Samuel Johnson who was famous in his time for publishing a dictionary. Says the writer, by the time he was finished with the lexical masterpiece, Dr. Johnson had a definition for nearly every word in the English language, yet not for a moment did he think that he knew all the answers. Here is what he wrote in his preface. I saw that one inquiry only gave occasion to another, that book referred to book, that to search was not always to find, and to find was not always to be informed, and that thus to pursue perfection was to chase the sun. End quote. And have you ever felt that way in the pursuit of knowing the answer to the question, why? Sometimes all you're left with at the end of it is to say, it is the work of the Lord. And that's why. And to be content with the divinely imposed mystery, to realize that you're not going to know why. Why the cancer? Why the retrenchment? Why them? Why not you? Why so long? Why now? Why at all? And even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In fact, there's a threefold repetition of not finding out in verses 17 there, showing you just how darkened our knowledge can be at times, not finding things out, not knowing. Says Job 11 verses 7 to 9, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Or as Isaiah says in his passage in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we'll probably come to the reluctant conclusion that things don't always work out according to our expectations, that the equation is not always going to add up for us. Solomon admits that he has seen things happen under the sun that will defy our sense of right and wrong and defy our comprehension. In fact, look down at chapter 9, verse 11 there. Again, he sees things that don't seem to make sense in this world. He says in verse 11, the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor labor to those with knowledge. As Walter Kaiser puts it, who was swifter than Asahel, who fell needlessly smitten by the butt end of Abner's spear in 2 Samuel 2? Who was stronger than Samson, yet was weak before woman in Judges 16? Who was wiser than Solomon, but who was more indulgent in sin in 1 Kings 11? Who was more discerning than an Ahithophel, but who was so easily supplanted by Hushai and his foolish counsel in 2 Samuel 16? Who was more learned in all the ways of the Egyptians than Moses, yet who also preempted every agency of human justice in rushing into murder in Exodus 2? And you've seen this before, this seemingly nonsensical outcome to something that you would have expected to be the opposite. A star athlete tipped for greatness, but who finishes last because he slipped or panicked or was disqualified. A superpower attacking its much smaller neighbor, as with Russia and Ukraine, and the little guy seems to be winning, David overcoming Goliath. A graduate with multiple degrees and PhDs who can't find a job. A school dropout who somehow falls into fame and riches. An utterly incompetent person who rises to a position of influence and responsibility. This is the world we live in. It doesn't always make sense. And all of which also forces us to assess where we place our trust and securities. Because clearly wealth and education and strength and health are not a guarantor of anything. But then neither is poverty or weakness a sentence of doom. As verse 11 says, chance and time happen to them all. And that's not to undercut God's sovereignty and surrender control of the universe to chaos theory and random events. It's just a way of speaking from the outside observer's perspective. Things don't seem to happen is the way you would expect. And so it is that secular people often talk of luck, because they have, quite frankly, no other explanation to explain what they see, these enigmas, these mysteries of life. Yet as the wider context of Ecclesiastes has shown us, the ultimate determiner of and director of our life is not time and chance, but is the sovereign God. And though he might often work through such secondary means and laws, things like the book of Proverbs that lays out for us things that are normal as generalized rules for success or failure, for foolishness and wisdom, he is not dependent upon secondary means. And this should be a great encouragement to the humble and needy, because your plight is not so hopeless as the world would have you believe. But it's also a warning to the proud and self-sufficient, because your footing is not so stable as you imagine. At the end of the day, none of us have control over our times, our days, or over our time, our last day. Because verse 12, like fish taken in a net, like birds in a snare, so also are the children of man caught unawares in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And overnight your life can change, and everything you worked for, and everything you hoped for, and everything you planned, and all your dreams can evaporate like a puff of smoke, a breath of vapor, a mist at dawn, a vanity, a hebel is the Hebrew word, a breath of breaths, a vanity of vanities. And this mystery doesn't sit well with our culture and times, because ours is a culture of information, not uncertainty about future outcomes. And ours is a culture of victimhood, where everyone is looking for someone else to blame for their problems. And ours is a culture of cutthroat American business ethos, where heads must roll and someone must take the fall. And ours is a culture of science and Googling the answers. They must be out there. There has to be a verifiable reason for something happening. God willed it is not an answer enough for us, and certainly not a satisfactory answer. And ours is a culture used to ease, and we want to know how to control our destiny and avoid certain things or secure certain things. We want to be God of our present and God of our future. And like old Solomon once thought, it seems to us that knowledge is the key to doing so. If only we had more answers, we'd have more control, right? And the mystery would evaporate. Yet now, by lesson and experience, Solomon is showing us that this captivity to mystery is the lot even of the wisest of men and women, even to Christians with all the right doctrine. We too have to live at times with the enigma of God's purposes, to know only as much as God permits and leave the secrets to Him, and to know that sometimes there is no answer and there is no one to blame, and things simply are because God in His wisdom said they must be. And if only we could be more consistent in accepting this without removing responsibility from ourselves when it's warranted. If only we could be more settled into a contented not knowing but trusting God to know, we'd all be the calmer, more peaceable, more sensible Christians we should be, as Ecclesiastes is trying to train us to be. But I won't lie to you, it's not always going to be easy, not even for God's choicest servants like Job and Abraham and David, all of whom struggled at times to understand all the work of God that is done under the sun. So there's the enigma of God's purposes that introduces this fourth section of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's go to the second point then, which is the event that happens to all, looking more or less at verses 1 through 6. The event that happens to all. Having laid to heart all the mysteries of divine sovereignty, verse 1, especially as they relate to the suffering of God's people, Solomon is quick to affirm something for the believer. He says there that the righteous and wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. And that's clearly meant as an encouragement now. Yes, the Bible does speak about how terrifying it is to fall into the hands of the living God in Hebrews 10, but there the context is of warning the wayward apostate. Here the situation is different. Here it is the faithful, the righteous, and the wise that are to be in God's hand, and it is to be in a place of ultimate safety and security, come what may. Which brings us to the difficult second part of verse 1. He says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. And what does this mean, and how does it fit into the argument? Well, commentators like to debate this one, but here's the answer that makes best sense of the context. Solomon is effectively saying, don't judge your standing before God on the basis of your circumstances. To paraphrase, whether a person has it easy, thinking that they are experiencing God's blessing, or whether a person has it hard, thinking they are experiencing God's rejection, you can't tell from their circumstances whether God is pleased with you or against you, because both times are before you, times of blessing and times of affliction. And remember, we saw this back in chapter 6 and 7. Prosperity is not always good, and adversity is not always evil, but God is always sovereign. And to make the case that you can't use your circumstances to determine God's pleasure or displeasure with you, he speaks of the same event, the same outcome that is happening to all. And what is it? Verses 5 and 6, it is death. Death is his great example, because death comes to all eventually. So it's no good trying to figure out who is right with God or who displeases him on the basis of their bank balance, their health, or the size of their home. Because the same event happens to both the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, both to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. All are mortal, everyone will die, and probably before they plan to, or in a manner they would not choose. As it happens to the good, so also to the sinner. As it happens to those who make vocal public commitments to be faithful, so it happens to those who shun any commitment at all. Death is the event that happens to all. Now, understand, that's not to discourage you to live a righteous, good, clean, faithful, public, sacrificial, vibrant Christian life and testimony. And say, well, just give up on it all. That's not what he's saying. But it's just him acknowledging the tensions that we all live with, that sooner or later, even the beloved servants of the resurrected Jesus Christ, chosen children of the Most High God, even they will grow sick, grow frail, grow weak, grow old, experience pain, become incontinent, and die. You are not immune to the ravages of a sin-cursed world. And if we can see that much about people at the end of their life, we want to be very careful not to assign too much meaning to their outer circumstances in the middle of their life, when they're either floundering or flourishing. After all, don't fine Christians die in natural disasters? Don't faithful Christians get killed in wars? Don't Christians get cheated and robbed? Wasn't Joseph imprisoned on trumped-up charges? Wasn't loyal Uriah killed in battle because of political pragmatism? Weren't most of the disciples eventually martyred precisely because they were faithful? We want to be careful not to assume that hardship and sickness and poverty are a sign of God's displeasure, and ease and health and success are a sign of his favor. Matthew 5:45. God sends rain on the just and the unjust, and likewise the just and the unjust will die. Now, from a human vantage point, This is seen as something evil, verse 3, as something bad, as something wrong. Now, that's not Solomon's conclusion there in verse 3. That's just how it's sometimes viewed at a horizontal level. How can it be that everyone dies, even the wise and the righteous? Those made to be such through fearing the Lord and trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. How can it be that the same event happens to all? Says one commentator, the momentary absence of all distinction between the righteous and the wicked in that all must die is a mystery above all mysteries. Why should the pure, the faithful, the humble be afforded the same treatment as the pornographer, the pimp, and the sex offender? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It offends us. That's why he calls it evil. And still verse 3 unpacks this a bit more. He speaks of the children of men there, literally the children of Adam, calling to mind the rebellion in the Garden of Eden. What are they like? He says, well, their hearts are full of evil and madness while they live, like Noah's generation, like ours. Each decade seeking to outmatch the wickedness of the past, the first Adam lives on in his offspring, the depravity growing. And yet after that, verse 3, they go to the dead. Meaning, as someone has said, they join their righteous counterparts as all go to the grave. So while they live, they behave with every depravity, but then they die and they're buried side by side with the saints who dared to live with wisdom and righteousness, though it cost them their lives. That's this dilemma here. Now again, please understand, Solomon is not unpacking for us the whole doctrine of final judgment or of the afterlife. He's just speaking from the vantage point of appearances of what people see happening around them. And it appears that the fate of the wicked and the righteous is the same. And it appears that there's no tangible benefit to living righteously when the wicked are thriving. But appearances are so obviously deceiving, as he will show us as he moves to his conclusion at the end of the book, where he talks of God bringing every deed into judgment. And with that future judgment already in mind, preparing us for it, he makes a shocking and penetrating statement in verse 4. He says, but he who is joined with the living, all the living, has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. What does that mean? All the living have hope is a way of saying that since the same event is going to happen to all, death, it is best while living to prepare to meet it. Now is the season of opportunity, because once you're dead, it's too late. The living have hope. They have time to live for God's glory, so use your time wisely. And he backs it up with a proverb about a dog and a lion. A lion was seen as a regal creature, one of power and majesty, the king of the beasts, as we would call it. And the dog, on the other hand, in that ancient culture, was not your canine best friend who sleeps at your feet and licks your dinner plates and gives you slobbery wet kisses, but rather it was seen as a vicious and dirty scavenger, almost universally hated, perhaps we might say a cockroach today. And so if children were playing a game choosing which animal to be, you'd much rather be the lion than the dog. Clearly, though, the living has advantage over the dead. So what happens if the lion is dead? There's the proverb. He says, if the lion is dead, it's better to be a living dog. Better by far to live with hope in whatever terrible circumstances God has placed you, like a dog, than to die in your sins under the judgment of God with riches and reputation like a lion. There's the sense of the proverb. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die. So they can prepare. They can learn. They can live wisely to God's glory. They can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. Even as Solomon wrote this whole book as a letter of repentance. While there's breath on your lips, there is time. But the dead know nothing. It's too late. They can't repent. They can't believe. And they have no more reward, no more advantages. Grace is gone. Judgment has come. They're cut off forever. The Spirit of God will never work in their hearts to give them faith so as to confess and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so he says the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy, gone. Their proud boastings of sexual conquest, of being drinking legends, their academic achievements and peerage among their friends, their legacy and wealth and real estate, all of it is swallowed up, all of it is chewed up and forgotten with the passing of a few years. And it perishes with them, and forever they will have no more share in all that is done under the sun. The blessings of the earth will not be returned to them in the new creation, but only the curses of hell, as they are hardened in their sins, never to know the mercies of God, nor even to desire them. So yes, the same event does happen to all. Death is coming, even for you. You're not different. And it might come soon. The question is then, how are you to live? How are you to live in the face of this certainty, this event? Duality. Well, obviously, firstly, you best be reconciled to the judge of the living and the dead. You would be wise to fear him and call on him for forgiveness, to put all your faith and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, for in Christ all the fullness of God became flesh and lived among us as a man. God, yet also man. And he offered his life as a sacrifice for men and women and boys and girls, as a sacrifice for sin. And he went to the cross, took the justice and wrath that was due to others. He died, was resurrected, ascended to heaven. And he commands all men everywhere to repent and trust in his message for the forgiveness of sins. And I won't assume that all have done that. And those of you who haven't, I will urge to do so soon. But for those of you who have, and only now for those who are true, spiritually reborn believers, look at our last point, verses 7 to 10, the enjoyment of life. So we've seen the enigmas of God's purposes. We've seen, secondly, there the event that happens to all, death. And now we see, thirdly, for the believer, the enjoyment of life. And it's something we've seen repeatedly in Ecclesiastes. We saw it at the end of all those major sections and in between. At the end of the first section in chapter 2, he said there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. He repeated it at the end of the second section in chapter 5, adding, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Then at the end of the third section, and I commend joy, chapter 8, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And once again, it puts pay to the idea that Ecclesiastes is all about how meaningless life is, not hardly. Do you remember how we began our very first sermon in the series? We saw how it is a very misguided approach to the book, not to mention a poor translation, to say it has got nothing to say but that life is meaningless. In fact, the very word we use as meaningless, as vanity, depending on your translation, is the word hebel, which means breath, and it conveys the sense of fleeting, of shortness. And there's the message of Ecclesiastes, that life is fleeting, that life is short. And it's the believer's responsibility to live with wisdom in this breath of a life, as we live in anticipation of the end of life when we must stand before our God. It only becomes meaningless if life is lived apart from one's judge and creator. Now, once again here, we see that part of the execution of biblical wisdom is to take joy in life within the safe boundaries of God's word. So look there. Let's just go through these verses one at a time. Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, bread and wine were basic foodstuffs in the ancient world. Taken together, this is representative of enjoyment in all foods and drink, to take pleasure in the staggering variety of things that God has created good and given to be enjoyed. Good things from the gracious hand of the benevolent Lord. And yes, of course, at the time of writing, Jews had certain dietary restrictions, but such things are no longer binding and certainly not upon the Christian. Jesus declared all foods to be clean, and that includes wine, for those of you that may think it's unbiblical. As I said last time, Jesus turned water into wine, not wine into water. It's part of God's gift to creation, and it seems in the new creation as per the prophecies of the Old Testament. In any case, here is an encouragement from Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to take joy in the act of eating and drinking. Now, of course, we have to qualify these things in our day and age because we are prone to extremism. So this is not to suggest an excess, an abuse of such things, such gifts, whether wine or otherwise, not to suggest any sin that may come of it or with it. That's not Solomon's burden here, though. He's not correcting abuses at this point. Rather, verse 15, he is commending joy. For God has already approved what you do, he says. Not meaning, do whatever you want, make any decision you like, and God will just rubber stamp it. But meaning in context, either that God has already made plain his will in this matter, that ever since the third day of creation and repeatedly in all of the scriptures, that he has expressed the gift of food, the gift of good things from his hands, not merely for our sustenance, but also for our pleasure. God has already approved what you do. Or meaning that the righteous person need not worry about whether God is indifferent to them in their lives because God has already accepted them on the basis of grace through faith. Paraphrasing someone else there. In other words, if you are in Christ, then why shouldn't you enjoy the good gifts of God? Then verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. White garments were hard to keep clean, and so usually they were only taken out on special occasions. They were for times of celebration, of victory, of emancipation, of freedom, of liberty. And oil upon the head was a means of perfuming, a means of masking unpleasant odors, a means of giving sweetness and aroma. And you put it together, and Solomon is giving a picture of joyful living, of the sort of liberty that the Christian should have. Now, no, he's not saying that life is a party. That's not the idea here. Remember, he's already been down that path. Earlier in the book, he told us about his descent into the madness of self-centered hedonism, with all his binges into sex and alcohol and gluttony, into fame and wealth and materialism, into achievement-seeking and knowledge, all of which left him profoundly empty, a husk of a man. So this is not him saying, you go and do the same. Embrace a party lifestyle, no. Plus, he's already told us plainly that there will still be times of weeping, times of killing, times of crying, and so on, times of mourning, and that the righteous will suffer, and that people will die. We have to hold on to all of these threads as part of the same argument as we pull them together. Nor are the white robes and oil suggesting that you should be foolishly extravagant in your expenditure, like the snob who only buys and wears the best, and who racks up huge debts on their Edgar's or Markham's account, that insists on living above their means, or who could be far more sacrificial and generous with their wealth and helping others, instead of maintaining a needlessly luxurious lifestyle. It's not suggesting that you should love and desire money and make an idol of the things it can secure. Don't take that from the text. It's not there. Rather, see this as part of Solomon's in-context answer to the dilemma of how to live in a fallen world, knowing that death is coming. He does not encourage a depressive Christianity, but rather joyful living as the overflow of the joy that we find in Jesus Christ. Solomon is not like some Christians living with a secret fear that somewhere out there another Christian is happy. Solomon does not equate piety with misery, nor joy with foolishness. Solomon is not a Gnostic, condemning all matter and physicality as being evil at best or irrelevant, evil at worst or irrelevant at best. No, rather, Solomon has finally learned to put pleasure in its proper place, that is, to know it as a gift received from God, but to be embraced within the parameters set by God. And if that sounds strange to you, may I suggest to you an example that you might not have occurred, that might not have occurred to you to consider? Who was the most joyful person that ever lived? Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, you say, Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Yes, indeed. And you've heard me say that many times as I've sought to counter excessive frivolity or the uncharitable insistence that Christians must always be bouncing around with joy, and if you're not doing that, there's something wrong. Jesus certainly was a man of sorrows, one of very serious intention, sober-minded, weeping over Jerusalem, ready to face suffering, putting himself in harm's way for the sake of the kingdom and the will of his Father. Absolutely. But the one does not exclude the other. His sorrows were not all that he is, no more than the one emotion defines all that you are. In fact, do you realize the implications of saying that he was not a man of joy? It would be to suggest he was not a man at all. To take something from his humanity. And besides, the Gospels don't allow for a stoic-faced, miserable Messiah, at least not in any Bible that I've ever seen. To the contrary, do you remember the accusations of his enemies? Do you remember how Jesus himself summarized them? For John, that is John the Baptist, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, he says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus knew the joy that came of eating and drinking and companionship. Again, John 15 and verse 11, Jesus said to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full, complete. He's not just the source of joy, he's the embodiment of divine joy. Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He was perfect joy, not anti-joy. And John Piper, and of course it had to be John Piper when you talk about joy. John Piper put it like this. Jesus Christ is the happiest being in the universe. His gladness is greater than all the angelic gladness of heaven. He mirrors perfectly the infinite, holy, indomitable mirth of his Father. End quote. So shouldn't his followers be joyful too? Not joyful alone, not joyful exclusively, time to weep, time to mourn, but shouldn't joy be something that characterizes the children of God? It's why we have passages like 1 Timothy 4 verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, for the Christian, for the one who finds their ultimate joy in the giver of the gifts, not the gifts themselves, they should live with joy. Now I've tried to qualify this as best as I can in the time given to me, and I can't say much more. I can't stop the fool from twisting my words to justify their sins and leave this place in them and enjoying their sin instead of enjoying their Savior. If that's you, may God have mercy on you. But for all sensible Christians, learn from Solomon here. Learn the lesson of joy as you travail through this fallen world to your grave. He tells us to take such joy as God is pleased to give and encourages us to live with gratitude in it. And he goes further, verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Not meaning exclusively the gift of sexual relations, though that would be included here. God made sex, gave it as a wedding gift to the man and woman as they enter into marriage, and as a good gift is to be received with thankfulness, not shame, to be enjoyed, not withheld from one another. Enjoy that, absolutely, he says to those who are married. But that's not the entirety of the command, much less the entirety of marriage. It's only a part. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love as an instruction to fellowship and communion together, husband and wife, in companionship, in love. In a way, it's an encouragement to fight against the effects of the fall from Genesis 3, to love one another instead. Not to be that domineering husband, harsh and angry and insensitive to the woman. Not to be that usurping wife, manipulative and controlling. So that neither husband nor wife neglect their God-ordained responsibilities, but rather enter joyfully into the blueprint of marriage that God designed and which works to love one another with a self-denying love and enjoy life together. Enjoy it all the days, he says, of your vain life. Better translation, puzzling life. All these perplexing days, all these difficult times when nations invade nations and whole countries go into needless lockdown, when criminals stalk the streets at night and economists are sounding warning, when stresses are piling up and the cost of living is of living is rising. Enjoy life, he says. Don't fear, don't fret, don't mope, don't retreat in on yourself. Enjoy what the Lord has given to you, what the Lord has done. Celebrate that, rejoice in that, because that is your portion in life, in your toil, in your work and labor under the sun. You will be a happier, saner person of sound mind and Christian joyfulness if you do so, for as many days as God gives you. Whatever your hand finds to do, he says, such responsibilities as God puts before you, such opportunities that are prudent to engage in, don't do it as one morbidly pessimistic, as one cynically skeptical. Don't do it as one given to despair and hopelessness. Do it rather with all your might. Attend to your responsibilities, to your work, with the best of your abilities in the time allowed. This is your opportunity. This is your time to shine for Jesus Christ in a fallen world under the sun. This is your chance to store up heavenly reward, to give glory in the season of your sojourning, your exile, your pilgrimage here on earth. When you die, those chances pass you by. Says Solomon, there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol in the grave, still speaking from the vantage point of earth. So now's your chance. Even in the ages to come, when we will still work to the glory of God and work as sanctified, there's one thing you won't be able to do then, and that's persevere under trial, because work will be all joy and ease. But now in your job, in your school, in your home, you have the chance to really let the light of your hope in Christ shine through you, to give God pleasure as you take pleasure in Him and in such things that He gives to you to do under the sun. So take joy in food, in drink, in liberties, in life, in marriage, in work, in loving communion for one another, for this is your God-given privilege as one who trusts in the living God. These are gifts from God that make life more bearable under the sun. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We confess that we are at times confounded by the mysteries of your providence, and we do ask questions to which we do not have the answer. I must just say that it is what you have done. We also recognize, Lord, the brevity of life, that the event of death is stalking towards us day by day. And therefore, we ask for wisdom to live before you. We ask, Lord, that any that does not confess you presently to be Lord and Savior in truth, who is not truly one of yours, that you would work in their hearts to ready them for that day of death. But we also ask for every believer in this room that you would give to us the grace to take joy in what you afford us to do, to take joy in the things of life that you put into our hands, but to do so with wisdom and not to be enslaved by such things, to do so acknowledging the giver and not worshipping the gift. Help us, Lord, to live wisely before you, and give us grace for this day and all the days that are before us. Amen.